Amen. If you have a Bible, open it up to Exodus chapter 20. As I mentioned, we've been spending some time now working our way through the book of Exodus. We're picking up our study. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 22, and we're going to work all the way through chapter 21, verse 32. So that's 20:22 to 21:32. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one out of the pew in front of you. Page 61 should take you right to this morning's passage. This is the word of the Lord. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your own oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free, for nothing. If he comes out single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife of her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food or clothing or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he does not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So a pastor friend of mine was recently preaching his way through the book of Leviticus. And knowing that the book of Leviticus is full of what we might consider to be some strange laws, I asked him how his preaching series was going. And his answer was this. He said, you know, it's been really good. It's like every week I get to march an exotic animal in front of everyone. And the people just get to stand there and kind of gawk at it. Right? Look at the colorful feathers on this thing. And look at the weird shape of this. And look at the fur and the teeth on that one. Right? Oh, wow. That's in the Bible. What do we do with this? What is that all about? Well, to borrow my friend's illustration, we are stepping into a section of Exodus here where it just might feel like we are looking at exotic animals. Right? Over the next few weeks, these chapters are full of laws, some of which may seem pretty strange to us. And while we may gawk at the bright feathers and the strange shapes and the fur and the teeth, I think we'll find that this section of the law is actually quite purposeful and valuable. You see, the Jews traditionally hold that there are 613 laws attached to the Mosaic Covenant. As we saw last week, the Ten Commandments summarize all of those laws, and yet Jesus, in places like Mark 12, tightens the core teaching of the law even further, saying the law is about loving God and loving your neighbor. All that to say that these exotic animals, these laws, some of which seem so distant and so strange, are about loving God and loving other people. And so we're to love God and love other people as a people who are in relationship with Him. These laws are going to guide God's people to love God and love others God's way. And so with that in mind, these laws first are going to point us to love God by worshiping Him His way. To love God by worshiping Him His way. So as we resume our study of Exodus here, we're hitting a critical moment. God has brought His delivered people to Mount Sinai, where He meets with them. He descends upon the mountain in this terrifying theophany of fire and cloud and thunder and lightning and smoke. And there at Sinai, God speaks directly to the people and He gives them the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Right? And you may recall, we left off last week with the people there at the base of the mountain, God speaking directly to them, and they're trembling in fear, asking that the Lord God not speak to them directly anymore, but that they receive His word there from then on from Moses. And so Moses goes up on the mountain where God continues disclosing His law to the people through the mediation of Moses. And up on the mountain, the first thing that the Lord does is He puts a frame of relationship around the picture of the law. Now, we've covered this the last couple of weeks, but it's worth mentioning again because it is that critical. The law was not given to save the people and to establish a relationship with God. No, God delivered the people by grace, and then He gives them the law in order to shape them into a holy people. Right? And this emphasis on relationship, it continues here. From a storm of holiness, the Lord says, verse 22, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." Right? Israel, go, Moses, tell Israel, sit with the fact that you just stood at the base of the mountain, trembling in awestruck fear, while my voice thundered forth my truth, and you just encountered the one true, only living and holy God. And this is constant throughout these chapters. The Lord keeps hitting the refresh button on their understanding of who He is and who they are, what He has done delivering them from slavery to life as His people, as a people in relationship with Him, wherein He meets with them and He authoritatively speaks to them and He guides them and He rules them. Over and over, the Lord calls the people to pause and to recognize these momentous truths over and over, the Lord grounds his commands in this. Right? And that's what's going on here. Before I continue with more law, tell the people to recognize that I, the God who has called them to a relationship with me, just spoke to them from heaven. Right? And of course, the implication is then they would receive his word and obey. And so within this relationship with God, the law is going to point the people to worship God his way. First, through focusing on God. Now, this text, all the way through chapter 23, is often referred to as the Book of the Covenant. And the Book of the Covenant takes the good foundational code of the Ten Commandments and it fleshes it out more specifically so that the people can glean God's wisdom and will in specific situations and then take that wisdom and apply it more broadly. One scholar once said that the Ten Commandments were sort of like Israel's constitution, and then the Book of the Covenant is sort of like case law. And we see this dynamic working itself out right from the out of the gates in our text, right? Remember the first two commandments from last week? Chapter 20, verse 3, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Verse 4, commandment 2, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." Goes on to say, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." These wonderfully centering directives that God alone is the true God who is worthy of worship. And that God's people will not craft an image and worship it, whether it be an image of the true God or an image of a false God. They will not worship a created thing as if it were the creator. Well, now look at verse 23. "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold." That phrase, "to be with me," reiterates commandment number one. The rest of verse 23 reiterate commandment number two. The commands are reiterated: have no other gods, do not make for yourself an idol, don't do that. But now we get more specific on how to live that out more positively. Right? We know that the people are neither going to worship other gods or images, so what will they do? First, in worship, God's people will focus on God. Verse 24 instructs, "An altar of earth you shall make for me." Now, an altar is a place where sacrifices were made. Sacrifices are central and essential for worship. And as the people are not yet in a home, a more permanent home like the Promised Land, the Lord instructs them to make an altar out of soil. Another option might be to make an altar out of stone. Check out verse 25. "If you make an altar out of stone, you shall not build it out of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it." So they can make an altar out of soil, or they can make an altar out of stone. And if they choose to make an altar out of stone, it can't be hewn stone. Now, hewn stones are sort of like the fancy high-end option, where unholy hands of men would sculpt and shape and carve and chisel these stones so that they look really, really nice. And the idea here is that the craftsmen make the altar itself look so ornate, so aesthetically pleasing, that they run the risk of the altar functioning like an idol and stealing attention from the Lord. When God wants to emphasize, it's not about the altar, it's about God. And so God so wants his people to focus on him in worship that he instructs them here to keep the artifacts of worship simple, untouched, holy, so as not to distract from his glory. In worship, the people are to focus on God. Also, in fleshing out the first two commandments, we learn that in worship, God's people recognize that atonement is necessary. Verse 24, "And sacrifice on it," on the altar, "your burnt offerings and your peace offerings." So while peace offerings were sacrifices that were made to thank and to praise God, burnt offerings were made to atone for sin. Because if a holy God is going to dwell amidst an unholy people, they had to keep themselves clean. You see, a sinner cannot just stroll into the presence of a holy God and live. Their sin first must be dealt with. And so as we read in Leviticus chapter 1, a person would make a huge personal sacrifice. Huge personal sacrifice. They would bring a clean, super valuable animal, like an ox, a bull, a sheep, to the altar. They would lay a hand on that animal, symbolizing and turning that animal over to the Lord, symbolizing that while I, the sinner, am the one who deserves to die, this animal is going to die in my place, symbolizing that the sins of the worshiper are being placed on the animal. So that that animal would then die in the worshiper's place. And then the animal is slaughtered. And its blood is shed. And it is consumed by fire on the altar. And this is done because a holy God cannot and will not simply look the other way on sin. His wrath must be carried out against it. That sin must be paid for. And so this animal pays the price. He endures the wrath for the person the animal represents, atoning the person. And so the burnt offering was given to turn God's wrath away from a sinful people and to temporarily atone for their sin. You see, in worship, God calls his people to recognize that atonement is necessary. And so the Israelites are not going to craft images and worship them. They are going to make sacrifices. Also in worship, God's people will remember his name. They will meet with him, and they will be blessed. As God's people worship and sacrifice for their sins to be atoned for, God says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Isn't that great? In worship, God causes his name to be remembered. He meets with his people. He blesses his people. Is there a sweeter promise? But there's more. In loving God by worshiping God his way, God's people will not emulate the world. Verse 26, you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed. Right? No stairs. It's kind of a weird command. No stairs. But God, who cares deeply about the details of how he is worshipped, has a purpose for it. Back then, folks would wear these really long robes. With nothing underneath. And while God would later form the priesthood and tell them, when you're making sacrifices, listen, guys, you got to put on linen undergarments for making the sacrifices. But until then, no stairs. Because robes could blow open. And those looking up the stairs could see something they didn't want to see. And people would be exposed. And the Lord would be dishonored by their nakedness in worship. Not only that, but the pagans around them, within their idolatrous cults, would set up altars high up on steps, and the people would walk to the top, often not wearing clothes, where cultic displays of debauchery would ensue. The nations paid no regard to being covered in the worship of their idols, and God wants no such thing as his people worship him. He wants his holiness respected. And in this area, while the world is going one way, God is calling his people to go another way. And so the Lord has fleshed out the Ten Commandments a bit more, giving his people good direction for worship. They will not craft or worship idols. Instead, they're going to focus on the Lord. They're going to recognize their need for atonement. They're going to know that when the Lord's name is remembered, God is meeting with them and he will bless them, and they will not emulate the world. And brothers and sisters, these are good, wise principles for us still today. In worshiping the Lord his way, we focus on him. We make sure that in our hearts and in our practice, our praise is being directed to him and not being redirected to something else. And so even just think about what that may mean. The way we use our phones while we're gathered, our decor, our liturgy, the words we sing, all of these things. We want nothing competing for Christ in our worship. We want all of the attention, all of the focus going to him. And worshiping the Lord his way, we also recognize that atonement is necessary. Now, saying, go love the Lord, go focus on him is a really nice thing. The issue is, naturally, none of us can do it, right? We're all sinners. We all break the first two commandments, along with the other eight, along with the remainder of the law. We're sinners, and as sinners, we stand condemned before a holy God, justly ready to receive his righteous wrath, and we need our sins washed before we worship. Right? We need the penalty of our sin paid and a sacrifice for our sin made so that we might be cleansed and God's wrath might be satisfied and atonement for our souls might be achieved. Sacrificing an animal, friends, was never meant to be a permanent atoning sacrifice. You see, the issue with the Old Covenant burnt offerings and the Old Covenant sacrificial system is that it was intentionally designed to be insufficient. Sacrificing an animal was never meant to be a permanent atoning sacrifice. That's why the sacrifices had to be repeatedly made. And the insufficiency, the God-designed insufficiency of these animal sacrifices points to the more perfect and final sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who came in flesh, who lived in law-keeping obedience and was slaughtered on a cross in our place as our substitutionary sacrifice. Because while the holy God could not look the other way on sin, he stepped in and he took the punishment for us. And hanging on a cross, our sins were imputed to him. And the wrath of God, it was poured out on Jesus. And he died the death that we deserve. And Jesus' once for all, never needing to be repeated sacrifice, was perfectly acceptable to God. And he died and he was buried, but he rose triumphantly from the grave, claiming victory over sin and death for us, so that all whom the Holy Spirit would draw to the Savior in repentance and faith would be saved and cleansed and atoned and reconciled to God, made a worshiper. To worship God, we need atonement. And so we worship through Jesus Christ. And maybe today the Lord's got you here and you're wondering how you, a sinner, might worship a holy God. Well, friend, it's only through Jesus. And so we plead with you to turn to Christ, repent of your sin, trust him in faith that you might be saved and made a worshiper of the Holy One. And worship, we also gather in Christ and we meet with God and God meets with us and we proclaim the gospel every Lord's Day. And the name above every name, the name Lord Jesus, is remembered. And we are blessed by God, are we not? As we meet for worship, the Lord blesses us. He renews us. He nourishes us. He strengthens us. He feeds us. He sanctifies us. He convicts us. He builds us up. In worship, we also hold the conviction not to emulate the world. Fundamentally, Christians, we do not look out there and say, oh, that's what the world does. And so let's bring that in and make that a piece of our worship. Let's make our worship look like that. No, we could cite many examples here. I'll just give you one. We might be tempted to say, you know what, people's attention span is getting really low, really short. And stand-up comedy is really popular right now. So let's just aim for the preaching of the word to be like a quick TED Talk with some funny jokes, a couple of engaging stories, sprinkle a little Bible on top, and bam, that's really going to engage people, connect with people. No, God cares about the details of how he is worshiped. He has ordained his people to gather in his name and to hear the word of God read and preached. And to sing the word. And for us to pray the word. And for us to see the word as the ordinances are administered. And for us to minister the word to one another as we fellowship and disciple and care for one another. And we do this trusting that God, through the ordinary means of grace, will be pleased with the worship we offer. And that he will build us up through them. And so be encouraged to love God by worshiping him his way. Second, also be encouraged to love others by respecting them his way. Love others by respecting them his way. So here come a few exotic animals, which for sure are going to raise some questions. And so what's going on here in chapter 21? Well, the following laws relate to the treatment of people. And it starts with the treatment of slaves. Now, a quick word before we dive in here. please know that what is in view is more of a servant role than what we in our modern times would consider to be slavery. Right? The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. We just saw this. They had a people over them, oppressing them, ruling them, treating them harshly, limiting their freedoms, dictating their lives. And when we think of slavery, we may think of that sort of scenario, or we probably just think of the African slave trade and the awful, ungodly, wicked treatment of people that has taken place in our country and in our world more recently. This is not that, right? That kind of slavery would certainly be condemned by the Lord. Just look at verse 16, which gives the death penalty for kidnapping someone or stealing someone or retaining someone against their will in what we would think to be slavery today, right? God is not for that. And so this is not that. What is it? Well, this is more like indentured servitude. So let's say a person is really struggling financially. He might go to another person and fairly set terms up front where he would willingly commit to work for another who would then hold the rights to his work in exchange for caring for the person. And for lack of a better term, it's this master-servant sort of relationship that's been established. Or if someone owes another person a massive debt and cannot pay, that sort of relationship would be agreed upon. You commit yourself to work as a servant until your debt is paid. Oftentimes, a person would have no options, and to make a contract like this would actually be a huge blessing. And because the Lord wants to make sure that in these relationships, these folks are not taken advantage of, that they're not mistreated, he gives good guidelines to protect people. And so the Lord is not endorsing the institution of slavery as we think of it. It's actually quite the opposite. And so with that in mind, the Lord gives good guardrails to safeguard the treatment of people. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. So you'll notice this reflects the Sabbath. And when one of these master-servant relationships is made, it's meant to last only 6 years, and that person is going to go free on the seventh. Right? Doesn't have to buy his way out. He's just freed. Even better, if you were to read Deuteronomy 15, verse 12 and following, we would find that when a slave is set free, it says, "You shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, out of your winepress. And the Lord your God is, as the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him." And so you can see how servitude like this would actually be a really viable option for the downtrodden, right? I'm going in with nothing. I'm owing money. My pockets are empty. I'm going to work hard for 6 years. I'm going to leave with my pockets full and a chance at a new life. And it was against the law for masters to violate these directives, thus protecting the slave. Verses 3 and 4 add more direction. Verse 3 is clear enough. Slave enters into this unmarried. He goes out unmarried. If he goes in married, his wife goes with him. But verse 4 says, if his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, and the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. Now, that bit doesn't sit right, does it? But just understand that within this master-servant relationship, the master might, with the all parties involved agreement, take on a female slave to give to his servant to be a wife. And right up front, the slave knows the deal, right? He understands, you know, I really want to get married. I could either wait until my time is over and get married then, or I could do it now knowing that my time will end before my wife and potentially children, and they will continue to be in service to my master until their debt is paid or their 6 years are up. Because technically, they are still in service to him, and he has invested in them. And by the way, if he chooses the former to get married and have children while he's in slavery, it's not saying he can never see his family again. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say he can't be with them, just that the family would remain in service to the master. And so it's all understood. It's all mutually agreed upon beforehand as a custom of the day. And verses 3 and 4 actually provide fairness within that structure, because It gives this slave a way to have a family if he really wants one. And the master doesn't lose his investment entirely. Still, we might think that the slave's in a pretty difficult position here. And so the Lord makes provision, verses 5 and 6. If the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free, right? This indentured servitude has been great. I love my master. He's a terrific guy. I love my family. Then his master shall bring him to God, which probably means to the elders or the judges who are there to direct the people in God's way. And he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. The man can willingly agree to continue this relationship going permanently, which is ratified by the piercing of an ear. And if that direction is given in care of male slaves, you might wonder, well, what about the female in this scenario who's just getting married off? Well, let's say a family is in dire straits. And a man realizes that he cannot provide a good life for his daughter. Well, back then, he might decide to sell his daughter into a contractual situation where she can be a bride. And for us, that is so strange, right? Marriage for us is about falling in love and being Twitter-pated and finding the person you just want to spend the rest of your life with. And so to us, this seems cold and businessy. In that culture, arranged marriages were how it was done. And some folks would have thought of this as a really good way of providing a young woman with more stability and a better life. And if that route's taken, look at verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as male slaves do. She isn't to be treated like a male sent out to work. She's sold to be a wife. Even still, protections are made for her. Verse 8. That verse explains that in sin, if her husband ends up not liking her, right, he can't just dump her. He can't just sell her off to a foreign people, but she can be redeemed by another. It's a provision that ensures she will neither be stuck in a horrible situation nor left on the street destitute. In another scenario, the master might take her as a slave for his son to have a wife. And you know what verse 9 says? If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter, not as a slave, but as a daughter. According to verses 10 and 11, a female servant must be treated like a real wife and not a slave. Right? We know that the fall touches everything. Sin touches everything. If sin were to touch a family and this master takes another wife, he can't treat the first wife poorly. It says, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food or clothing or marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. For husband stops providing, loving, caring for her. She is released at no cost to protect these women. Again, these laws of the Book of the Covenant are not meant to lay out every possible situation. They're case law that give us good principles to apply more broadly. And so what's the principle? Well, it's recognized that these slaves were in a vulnerable position. It would be easy for their masters to mistreat them and abuse them and neglect them. And while treating slaves well was absolutely unheard of in the world around them, servants in Israel were to be treated like people, not property. They were to be cared for and considered and respected. This is true in the treatment of slaves, also in the treatment of life, right? And the sixth commandment was, you shall not murder, which is now getting teased out more specifically. Verse 12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Verse 14, if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Human beings, as God's image bearers, innately possess dignity. And therefore, to willfully kill another person brings the penalty of death. Verse 13 describes what we would consider now to be manslaughter, that someone accidentally kills another person. The Lord sets up a place of refuge for him. But most fundamentally, we look at how harsh some of these penalties seem to be, and the weight of the punishment reflects the principle that life is precious to God and God's people are to treat it preciously. People are to be considered and cared for and respected. That was true in the treatment of slaves. That's true in the treatment of life. Also in the treatment of parents. Fourth commandment was honor your father and your mother. In God's design, the family is central to a well-ordered society. And so parents are to lovingly exercise authority over their children, and children are to honor and respect and obey their parents. We saw this last week. Now the Lord fleshes it out more specifically. Verse 15, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Verse 17, whoever curses his father or mother shall be put to death. The word strikes means something like violently attack. To curse a parent is not just speak rudely to a parent, although that too would be sin. This is disregarding the God-given authority that the parent has. Right? This is denigrating, insulting, treating that parent with disdain in major ways as if they had no value. And this is such an assault on God's ordered design that it also carries a strict penalty of death. And while loving parents and by extension, the larger society includes children honoring their parents, the principle at the heart of this is that other people are to be considered and cared for and respected. That was true in the treatment of slaves, in the treatment of life, in the treatment of parents, also with stealing. Verse 16, right? You remember the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. It's now applied. Whoever steals a man, sells him, anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. One form of stealing, there are many. One form is kidnapping, selling, possessing another person who has been taken in sin. And that is sin, prohibited by God, carries with it the penalty of death. And the core principle here is that people are people. And people are precious to God and are to be considered and cared for and respected. That was true in the treatment of slaves, in the treatment of life, parents stealing, also in the treatment of acts of violence. Now, from verse 18 on, you'll notice there are several scenarios that will let us know that God understands the law is going to be broken. These people are sinful. And when the law is broken, justice will be appropriate for the crime, right? In verses 18 and 19, there's a fight. One man strikes another man, but the man who is struck doesn't die, but he's down and out for a couple of days. Well, if the man is eventually okay, the offender is cleared, he has to pay the injured man's time away and for his care. Verse 20 says, if a master kills a slave, the master in turn will be killed. The master's treated the same as the slave. But verse 21 says, if the slave survives a day or two, he's not to be avenged, for the slave is his money, not that the slave is his property, but that the master's financial situation is tied up with his servants. And so when the servant is down, he is losing money and work from those few days, and in that way he suffers a just penalty while the slave recovers. Verses 22 to 25, there's a scenario. Men are fighting, they inadvertently hit a pregnant woman. If she's hit and she gives birth, everyone's okay. The one who accidentally hit her is fined as determined by her husband. But if the woman is hit and the baby is harmed, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Interestingly, an unborn baby is treated as human life. And so violence against him or her is handled accordingly. According to verses 26 to 27, if a man permanently injures a slave, the slave immediately goes free. And then there's 28 to 32, right? Let's just all pretend we're in our backyards. This is super applicable. And an ox gores a person to death, right? The ox is stoned. But the owner is not liable. But if this is like a demon-possessed killer ox who has been killing people all around the neighborhood, and you know this about your ox, and you let your ox out, and that ox kills somebody, then the owner is to be put to death. Or if the owner is given the chance to be ransomed, and a redemption cost has to be paid. And there are a couple of other scenarios that just let us know that when sin enters the picture and the law is broken, in fairness, justice will be done, meeting the crime, But what is the embedded principle? Well, we're assuming that sin and sinful acts against others will inevitably work their way into the life of the people, and when they do, there are to be appropriate consequences, because people are people, and they are precious to God, and they are to be considered and cared for and respected. And so we've just seen a few exotic animals walk by, and as they traipse by, hopefully we don't lose the big picture here. The Lord cares how his people treat one another. As sinners in a fallen world, things are going to happen, and they are to love one another by respecting one another as they do. And so, what do we do with all of this? I mean, chances are none of us are all that concerned about how we're treating our slaves or about our ox and what they're doing in the neighborhood. What do we do with this? Well, we take the principle at the heart of the laws and we apply it appropriately, taking up great concern to love others through respecting them God's way. And that can mean any number of things in your life. Maybe that means that if you have a dog that's mauling the neighborhood kids, love your neighbor, get rid of the dog. Right? If you have a dead tree that's hanging over your neighbor's driveway, maybe not, don't wait until the tree falls down and potentially hurts somebody. Love your neighbor, get rid of the tree. When we hurt another person in some way, we make it right. At work, at school, when we're interacting with those who are serving under us or above us or with us, be careful to operate from a place of love, respecting them with your words, your policies, your decisions, your actions. Even in the very simple things of the way we speak to one another. When we talk about our COVID preferences, masks, no masks, vaccines, no vaccines, how easily our speech can get sharp, our tone can get condescending, and we're speaking to other precious people with less than the respect they deserve, and just like that, loving neighbor has gone out the window. And so there are many ways that the principle is applied, and yet the solution here is not everybody go out, work harder, do better to love God and love others and be respectful. That's not it. Once again, the application is to turn to Jesus. Take a moment, think about how Jesus treated others. When Jesus walked this earth, he went well beyond what was fair. He showed grace. In Matthew 5, he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And friends, Jesus not only taught this sort of treatment of others, he lived it. The King of Kings lowered himself, condescending to the lowest place. And he was struck, and he was spit upon, and he was mocked, and he was beaten, and he was tortured, and he was crucified. And yet he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he endured their scorn, and then he made himself a slave on a cross to free his people who were slaves to sin. So we look to Jesus as an example, yes, but more than an example, he is the only one who can empower us to actually live like this. He, when he draws us to himself in repentance and faith, and he works the miracle of conversion on our souls, he changes our hearts. He gives us new covenant hearts, and he indwells us with his Holy Spirit, and he gives us his word of truth to help us and guide us and direct us. And he gives us the church and other Christians that help us. And in the strength of Jesus, we strive to love others God's way through respecting them well, loving the vulnerable and the weak by being fair with them, loving others from the unborn to the elderly by treating life as precious, loving our parents and by honoring them, loving others by not stealing, not lashing out in violence and so forth. And we do this as people who have received this love from Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the one who can give us hearts to love God and love others his way. And so hopefully, even as we look at a few exotic animals today, we understand that the main attraction is only ever Jesus. And so in the strength of Christ, love God and love others his way. Join me as we pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that in every piece of it, there is goodness and there is truth that you are able to use to reveal to us more of yourself and your will and to build us up as your people. We thank you, Father. I pray that the word that we just received would continue to stir around in our minds and our hearts, that it would change us and that we would learn to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.